That. Let's grab our Bibles and open them up to Hebrews chapter 12, if you will, with me this morning. Again, it's our joy to be with you, and my joy and privilege to come with the message from the Word of the Living God and His Word to you today. And as we've been saying all along, I'm praying that this would be a time of real encouragement and exhortation to you and to us all and to me as we look to the Word of God for practical help in our desire to be people who live lives of purity before the Lord our God. And I really trust that that is your heart's desire and your prayer today, and it will be throughout your Christian life. In the first couple of verses of Hebrews 12, we have the challenging and inspiring call for those who know and love Jesus Christ to run the race that is set before us. Friends, while we're here in this lovely place together and enjoying this time that we are having here and at family camp, I'm sure you're aware that a lot of the world has their eyes on Rio de Janeiro and the 2016 Olympic Games that are taking place in Brazil right now. And I don't know about you, but for me, there is a measure of fascination, really, at the effort that these world-class athletes go through to be able to compete at the highest level of their sport, and for some of them to rise to the podium as the very best in the world at their sport. Now, I don't think that we should worship these athletes at all, and I know that that's what our world does, but I'm just talking about the fascination that the effort that they put in to get to that podium and to be at the top is really unbelievable. Well, for anyone who spends much time in the New Testament, it's not long before you come across one of the many comparisons drawn between athletic endeavors and living the Christian life as a way of teaching spiritual truths. In particular, the Apostle Paul seems to have been a man who took great interest in the athletic events of his own day, and he saw in them rich lessons for living out the Christian life. For example, just you want to jot down a couple of references. Ephesians 6, verse 12, we're told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, and so forth. And Paul says we wrestle, and he uses a word that actually has the idea of the athletic sport of wrestling. 1 Corinthians 9, 26 is another place. Paul uses the analogy of boxing to speak of our Christian lives and how focused and intentional we need to be. He says, "So fight I, not as one that beateth the air." In other words, he's saying he disciplines his body, he subjects his body, and he is very focused like a boxer on hitting the target that his life is aimed at. Just a verse earlier in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 9, referring to the athletic games that were held in Corinth, Paul speaks of how every athlete who competes in the games has to exercise self-control in all things. And again, he's talking about the games and the athletics. Again, he's comparing the Christian life to an athletic competition. Acts chapter 20, 24, Paul talks about living out his life, his Christian life, as finishing his course. And again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, when Paul came toward the end of his life, he said this, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." So in a sense, you could say that Paul saw himself as a Christian Olympian. The athletic event, though, that seemed to be most interesting to Paul was the running race. And he refers to it many times in his writings. For example, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, speaking of his own life and ministry, he said that he didn't want to run in vain. Again, in Galatians 5, verse 7, he said to the Galatian believers, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" You see what he's talking about? He's talking about the Christian life. You were living well. You were running well. And he compares it to that athletic endeavor. One more. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24,
Paul speaks of all believers as being in a race and what their focus needs to be in that race. He says this, listen carefully, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." In other words, run in such a way that you may win and that you may receive the prize. Obviously, friends, the Holy Spirit of God often led the New Testament writers to describe the Christian life as a race that is to be run. Running a race, then, is a metaphor for living the Christian life. If you are a Christian, then you have a race to run. Now, this is the message of Hebrews 12 in the first couple of verses. And the focus of the writer is on running the race of our Christian lives in such a way as to win. And what he does here is something fascinating. He wants to help us. He wants to help you this morning learn how you can live the pure life that God calls you to. And so in the passage we want to consider today, that in this first talk, I want to focus on how the race of the Christian life is to be run. And I'm really after today encouragement for your soul. We've talked about our heart. We've looked at a lot of conviction. I think there'll be conviction here as well. But I want there to be encouragement. I want there to be a pressing on and a call for each one of us to know that in the strength of God and by His Holy Spirit, we can run this race of purity, even in this culture, and you can win that race, and you can be pleasing before your Lord and stand before Him that way one day when He comes. Well, I'd like to ask you to please follow along as I read the text then for this session. It's just going to be the first few verses here of Hebrews chapter 12, and please follow along as I read verses 1, 2, and 3. The writer says this, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." How can you live the life of purity that the Lord God is calling you to live? How can you run the race set before you of your Christian life? There are three main things I want us to think about today, and if you're taking notes, you can jot these down. And I'll mention them again as we go along. Number one, the preparation to run. We're going to look at the preparation to run. Number two, the exhortation to run the race. And then number three, the motivation to run the race. The preparation, the exhortation, and the motivation to run the race. Let's be alert in our minds as we look at these things this morning. The first is the preparation to run the race. Notice with your eyes on the Bible now, the writer begins in verse 1 with the words, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." There is a race to be run for every follower of Christ, friends. And the writer knows it requires preparation. And so he begins and to prepare us to run by reminding us that there is what he calls a great cloud of witnesses compassing us or surrounding us. A great cloud of witnesses around us. The Greeks often use the expression a cloud or a great cloud metaphorically to speak of a great throng of people who had gathered together for a particular purpose, a multitude, a massive crowd. And this is no doubt that the throng of people that the writer here has in mind are those who the writer had just presented in the previous chapter. If you know about the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 is often called the hall of faith, or the whole of the faithful, all those great saints who came before, who really weren't great in themselves, but had a great God and lived lives of faith, and the testimony of God's working in their life is there. People like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Rahab and David and all the others who ran the race of the Christian life and who by faith endured, even though they faced all sorts of difficulties, friends, and all kinds of trials, and who by faith gained God's approval. Now, all these people of faith are a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. In fact, everyone who has ever come before us and has walked by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is like a great throng or a great cloud of witnesses. The question we need to ask, however, is how are we to think about these witnesses and what benefit can they be to us? So let's just talk about that for a moment. Now, it's an interesting image to think about, this great cloud of witnesses or this massive throng. Some have suggested that we should see them as though they are a vast crowd of spectators sitting in a great coliseum or a great theater, and they're cheering us on as we seek to run the race. Having already lived out their lives of faith, they are now witnessing us from heaven as we seek to do the same, and they're cheering us on in the faith. And, you know, I suppose this could be a possibility, but I don't really think that's what the writer has in mind here. It seems that the word witnesses would indicate a different understanding, I think, for us. Let me explain what I mean. This word was used most often in the New Testament to refer to those who were witnesses of Jesus Christ and of his work among men, and who thus testified to others concerning Christ. In other words, they were witnesses to the words and the works and the deeds of God primarily, not witnesses of other people and the deeds that they did. And I think, friends, this seems best for us then to consider the witnesses surrounding us not as though they are actually watching us. I really think that they have their eyes fixed on Jesus. That's where my eyes, I hope, will be. But rather than looking at us and watching us and cheering us on, rather they are witnesses in the sense that they are examples to us. They are people who went before us, in other words, and whose lives provide a witness or a testimony to the faithfulness of God, as he preserved them through their lives and their walk with God. We look to see how God worked in them and how he preserved them, and we know, hey, he'll do that for us, right? We can take encouragement from them. In other words, the writer wants us to gain encouragement for our own race as we see how God was faithful to those who have gone before us. Does that make sense? You know, almost like an athlete today or a team might see the banners of how in previous years their team won all of these championships, and now they come out for the championship game and they go, yes, we want our name to be on the next banner. We want it to be 2016 that we won the competition. Because of all these who've gone before, they're so encouraged, we can do it as well. And it's that kind of idea. These witnesses help us then because the records of their lives remind us that the only way to run the Christian life and finish it in a way that pleases God is to run it how? The way they did. And how did they run it? By faith. By faith in the Son of God. And so, hey friends, just as an aside, doesn't this mean then if you're going to be encouraged by them and their testimony to the goodness of God, aren't you going to have to get into the Word of God and find out what their testimony is? Yeah, that's what it's all about, right? You got to go back and look. Read about Noah. Read about Abraham. Read about Moses. Read about Rahab. See how God was a God of faithfulness in their lives. And learn from that and ask him to make application to your life. What it is about. What is it about their lives that can be an encouragement to us? Well, they show us, friends, that sinful, weak, and rebellious people can experience the living God as he makes himself known to them. And they can be transformed to live for him with the promise of living forever with him. What an encouragement it can be to us to know that since our God is the same God they followed, and since he never changes, we too can run as they did, knowing he will be faithful to us just as he was to them. Now, I want you to see how the writer of Hebrews uses their example to prepare us for our race. Notice verse 1 again. He says this, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us, that is, just as those who have gone before us have done, let us also, and here it is, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Friends, in preparation to run the race, we need to put our faith into action just as they did. Specifically, he says we need to lay aside anything and everything that would impede our progress. It only makes sense, doesn't it, that if we are going to run a race, we first need to get rid of anything that would slow us down. The words lay aside were originally used to speak of taking off one's outer garment in order to move about more freely. An athlete in a race certainly can't afford to wear bulky or baggy clothes that hinder his movement and slow him down, right? He has to remove those such things so that he will have the freedom then to run the race unhindered. It's the same for us, friends, in the Christian life. Well, the question then is, what do we need to lay aside? What do we need to lay aside? Well, the idea here, the writer first says, is lay aside every weight. The idea is that whatever weight we are carrying around that would slow us down in our life with Christ needs to be discarded. It needs to be laid aside. And it doesn't always have to be a matter of just doing what is right rather than what is wrong. Just think about this as well. Sometimes we need to think things through more carefully and decide, am I going to do what is best? Not just what is right versus what is wrong, but how about what is best and what is going to advance Christ-likeness in me the most? You see, there are legitimate things. Things that seem harmless in our lives that can actually become weights and they can slow us down. Let me give you some of them. Maybe you haven't thought of these things. Love of family. Love of friends. Love of relationships. Love of our home, our possessions. Love of comfort and pleasure. Love of health. Contentment or security in our job. Or recognition from others. Even a hobby or a source of entertainment. Any number of things, friends. Any area of our lives that we're not willing to give completely over to be ruled by Jesus Christ and used for his glory can become a weight. Do you get that? Maybe you're saying to me, well, hold on, Pastor Tim, what's wrong with these things? Well, maybe nothing's wrong with those things. Everything I said to you is a gift from God. But here's the question. Are you using each of those things to advance the glory of God in your life? Or are you using them for yourself and for your own pleasure exclusively? You see, even a good thing, friends, can become an idol if you love it more than you love the Lord your God. And if you don't recognize that, you'll turn the good things and the good gifts of God in your life into idols, and you'll start worshiping them rather than the true and living God, and they'll become a weight. And they'll draw you away from the living God. You see, sometimes a weight can be the failure to not make full use of the resources we have as Christians. I think of time in God's Word, refreshing and renewing our minds, prayer and communion with our Heavenly Father, time fellowshipping with one another. Sometimes we can be chasing after all these other things which are good things, are things that we need to spend time on, and we become so absorbed in those things, good as they are, that we have no time for the most important things, which is our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, and calling others, including our family and starting with our family, to love the Lord our God and to walk in purity and holiness before Him. We need to realize, friends, that the encumbrances we carry around, even though not necessarily evil in themselves, can weigh us down in the race. And when that happens, we need to lay them aside before they become much more serious hindrances. Faith doesn't ask, what can I hold on to? Rather, it asks, what can I let go of that is weighing me down in my desire to live a pure life? Undevoted, or devoted totally before the God who made me. Well, not only are we to lay aside every weight, but now watch this. Also, he says, the sin which doth so easily beset or entangle us. And at this point, the writer is getting really serious with us. The writer moves from those things which may not seem so serious to those things which definitely are. Sin is obviously harmful. The writer pictures it here as that which wraps itself around the runner's legs and the arms and tries to slow him down, perhaps even tripping him and causing him to fall. No athlete would try to run a race in a bathrobe, would he? Right, I've been watching a little bit of the Olympics, and I saw the swimmers come out, and they came out with parkas on. You seen any of that? You know, the great Michael Phelps. I thought all it would take is for him to forget to take that off, and he would not be the great Michael Phelps anymore. How often do we try to live our Christian lives without first laying aside our sin? In the context of this passage in the book of Hebrews, the sin the writer is specifically referring to is the sin of unbelief. If you ever study through the whole book, you'll follow that. Which, by the way, is the root of all other sin. Unbelief always results in a failure to trust God, and it leads us to rebellious desires to go our own way. And the writer says it can so easily entangle us. Unbelief causes us to doubt God's character and His word, and it always leads us away from the truth and from the right path. And I believe we need to take this seriously, friends, and ask ourselves the questions today. What sin is it that is entangling you? What sin is it that's wrapping itself around you and any desire you might have to live righteously before the Lord in a pure life? Do you ever give consideration? What is it that's bringing me down and weighing me down and hindering me? What sin entangles you? Is it unbelief? Are you doubting God's character and His word? Have you never even come to Him, first of all, in saving faith and trust that Jesus is the Savior and the Lord? If that is the case, then set that aside and cry out to God to open up your eyes and help you understand the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. If you're a child of God, what is the sin that is entangling you? Is your life full of doubts? Are you questioning the character of God because of the circumstances that you're facing in your life? Are you questioning His goodness? Are you questioning His love for you? Stop. Stop questioning that. Repent of that. Lay that aside. Is your life full of anger? Are you just find yourself that you're just always upset at everything that's going on? And why won't God just make my circumstances go as well as so-and-so seem to be going? And you get angry at God and you get angry at everybody else. Stop it. Stop it. Don't say that's how I'm wired. That's how I was made. No, that's how I'm sinning. Stop it. Repent of it. And ask the Lord to teach you how to be kind and gentle and tender-hearted and forgiving. Is your life marked by jealousy? Do you want what others have? Is it envy for you? Are you discouraged because there's things that you want in your life? I expect that I should be here and have this and be in this relationship by now, and I don't have it, and I'm doubting God. Stop it. Repent of that. Come back to the Word of God and understand He causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. He's using everything, even in this time of you not having everything that you believe you should have, to work out Christ-likeness in you, to produce patience in you, to produce perseverance and trust in God, and to be settled in your relationship and your walk with the Lord now and always. Maybe there's some things you need to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ before you'll be ready for that relationship so you can love and serve that person and not be so dependent upon them. Is it criticism of others? Is it gossip? Is it laziness? In our context of what we're talking about here, is it impurity? Is it lust and immorality? Are you on the screens? Are you watching everything? Are you taking in so much of the disgusting filth of the world that it's polluting your mind? Stop it. Repent of it. And come back to the Word of God and renew your mind with the Word of God and the truths of the gospel. The command here is to lay them all aside. Every weight and every sin, put them off and leave them behind you so that you will be prepared to run. How are you going to run with all of that entangling you and wrapping you up and tripping you and knocking you down? We got to get rid of those things, friends, and put on the righteousness of Christ. The image is a really drastic one here. If we are to run the race of the Christian life and finish well in faith, we must get rid of everything that encumbers and the sin that so easily entangles us. We will not run apart from doing this. And so I ask you, what do you need to lay aside today? What weights? What sins? Write them down on your page. Write them down in your mind. Think about it. Selah. Think about it. And ask God to help you to do something about it. Until you lay them down, you won't be prepared to run the race. Well, having considered the preparation to run the race, we now need to consider the exhortation to run the race. And it comes at the end of verse 1. Notice the writer says, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Friends, this is the central command of the passage. Having told us to put off every weight and the entanglements of sin, the writer now tells us we are to run and run the race. It is a command. It is an imperative. It is not a suggestion. The word run is in the present tense, meaning that it is an activity that we are to be continually engaged in. I like the fact that the writer says, "Let us run." The Christian race is something we all are to be engaged in. There's an attitude among some who profess to be Christians that the race is for others. The race is for the pastors. The race is for the Christian leaders, those who really want to pursue an unusually high level of Christian living. But for the rest of us, we can coast, or worse yet, we can just sit in the bleachers as spectators and go, "Wow, isn't it neat how they're running?" Can I tell you that this letter was written not to extraordinary believers? As though there really are any extraordinary believers in themselves. It was written to people like you and to people like me who have an extraordinary God. Amen. And the message is the same for all who claim to love the Lord. Let us all run the race. The word race is significant. It comes from the Greek word agon, from which we get our word agony. It can be translated a struggle or a conflict. And the race in mind here is not a sprint, but a marathon, friends. It is a race that will take a lifetime to run. Don't know why they want to land on me, these bees, but it'll take a lifetime to run, and it will not always be run along level terrain with a cool breeze at our back. Right. A marathon race is not a casual or passive event, is it? It's not a stroll in the park or a walk along the beach We know that. It's demanding, sometimes grueling exercise that requires effort, determination, and self-discipline. When we think of the race of the Christian life, we must never think then of something casual or passive or something that we do for entertainment. We are dealing with an eternal life and death struggle, and there is an enemy of our souls. But praise the Lord, and let me say that again, praise the Lord, praise God. The outcome of the race was determined before the world began, and it was secured for us at the cross. Jesus Christ won it for us. However, we are still commanded to run, and notice, to run with patience. The word means endurance. Run with endurance. Endurance speaks of a steady determination, friends, to keep going. It has the idea of patiently bearing up under a load. See, Christianity is not something that you start running in and then decide it's time for a break. It doesn't work that way. We are to be continually running in the race. And there is no promise in the Word of God that it will always be easy for us. Rather, the Bible says sometimes the very opposite, that we need to count the cost of following Christ, right? We need to bear up under the load of living for the one who bore the load of our sin on the cross. He deserves our utmost for his highest. Friends, we are called to run, not to coast or rest on the sidelines. It is time to run and to run with endurance. You need to stop complaining about the conditions of the course. And you need to get in shape spiritually. And you need to run with endurance. The end of verse 1 says we are to run the race that is set before us. I love this. The idea is that there is a course marked out for each one of us. And the course for each runner is unique. In other words, you've not been called to run my race. You've been called to run your race. And that's significant. Because the God who knows everything you need in your life to become like his son is the God who designed your race for you. And my race for me. Each of us has been put in a race by God himself, and in wisdom and love, he has designed each course in just the right way to accomplish the purposes that he has for our lives. Are you getting your head around that? How are you thinking about your circumstances? How are you dealing with the real trials and difficulties and sometimes agonizing aspects of your race? Are you judging God? Are you shaking your fist at God? Are you saying, I can't do this? You put me on the wrong course, God. You got this wrong. Oh boy, brothers and sisters, we do that a lot, more than we are willing to admit. Have you ever considered that your trial and your difficulty right now is exactly the thing God knows you need right now to make you like Jesus Christ? In 2007, I was diagnosed with renal carcinoma. I had a fast-growing tumor in my left kidney that had to come out. I mean, the kidney and all the tissues around it and adrenal glands, because it was going to kill me. I had cancer. And the Lord blessed and preserved my life. I could go on serving him and loving my family and with joy. I accept that. There was times, though, where I kind of thought, this would be pretty good. Ticket to go. Be with the Lord. Later on, I was teaching a class on trusting God. And I asked the class, I want to ask you, put up your hand. I have a question for you. Do you think cancer is a good thing or a bad thing? So put up your hand if you think cancer is a good thing. And the whole class was just like you. And I said, now I think I'm going to take 15 seconds and I think I can change your mind if you're a true believer. If cancer can make you more like Jesus Christ, is cancer a good thing or a bad thing? Everything. For our good and for his glory. That's his promise. Even the pain,
even the suffering. He has good purposes in it all. He loves you, and he wants to make you like his son. Look at the attitude of the Apostle Paul, Acts 20, verse 24. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's the attitude. Amen. Oh, that God would give us that attitude, that we're running a race to glorify him and to testify of his goodness and then to join the cloud of witnesses. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then the exhortation for you is to run with endurance the race that is set before you. What's your race? Maybe yours isn't cancer, but it's something else. What is your race? Run that race. And you can do it because the one who knows you best is the one who marked out the course for you. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Are you sometimes overwhelmed by temptation? The weights and the sins that entangle. It's easy. I've been there, you've been there. Maybe you think, I just can't do it, Pastor. This all sounds good in theory, but I'm living my life and it's hard. And I want to be pure, but I give way to temptation and I don't make it. And I don't know that I can run this race. And I don't know that I can live the Christian life the way you're describing. I just can't endure the trials and the temptations. You ever been there? Well, in verse 2 of Hebrews 12, the writer turns our attention now to the motivation to run the Christian race. The motivation to run the Christian life race. There is a key to running this race and finishing it well. And the key is found in the first three words of verse 2. Look at them. What do they say? Say it with me. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Friends, we can run the race with endurance and preserve to the end of the race when, and I would say only when, we fix our eyes on Jesus.
Amen.
We must look to him and keep our gaze fixed on him. Looking unto Jesus means we must first turn our eyes away from all other distractions and the things that have for so long had our attention and our affections. And then focus our eyes rather upon the Lord Jesus. We must look to him and keep our gaze fixed on him. Looking unto Jesus means we must first turn our eyes away from all other distractions and the things that for so long have held our affections and our attention. And then focus your attention and your eyes on Jesus. It is Jesus that we are to pattern our lives after. Not Abel, not Noah, or Abraham, or Moses, or David. Good examples for us, but not Jesus. We need Jesus. You need to fix your eyes on Jesus. Why should we focus our eyes on Jesus? What is it about Jesus we are to fix our eyes on? The writer gives us three things about him that make him the perfect person to look to. And they are these: his person, his passion, and his position. Let's talk about each one of these. First, his person. Fix your eyes on his person. The writer draws our attention to his person specifically by calling him by his name, which was Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. I love the name Jesus. Do you love the name Jesus? Jesus was the name given to him at his birth and the name that he was known by in his humanity. The name Jesus reminds us that the eternal Son of God became a man and he lived among us. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, and so he perfectly is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and intercede on our behalf with perfect understanding of our needs. Jesus also reminds us that God is our Savior. That's what the name Jesus actually means. Jehovah, Yahweh, saves. The writer of Hebrews also says that he is the author and finisher of our faith. The word author speaks of one who is the originator or pioneer of something. In other words, he is the originator of both salvation and of faith. John 5:21 says, "The Son gives life to whomever he wishes."
The only way that anyone can ever be saved is if Jesus Christ grants him salvation. The word author also has the idea of being the leader or the captain, the one who goes ahead and blazes the trail out in front of others so that they can follow in his path. Jesus has done this as well, has he not? He has gone ahead of us to make a way for us to come to God. Hebrews 2, verse 10 speaks of how through his suffering and his death, he is bringing many sons to glory. Are you part of that? John 14:6, Jesus himself said, I am the way. He is the only way to the Father. Not only is he the author of faith for all who will or ever believe, but he is the finisher of faith as well. Did you note it? Through the accomplishment of his life and his death, resurrection, and exaltation to the highest place, Jesus has perfected faith to full completion. His entire life was the perfect example of living by faith. Just think about it. The idea here is that Jesus showed us exactly how to live by faith in God in this world. How did he live? He trusted God at the beginning of his ministry when Satan tempted him. He relied on God to such a degree that he could claim the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. He claimed to speak the very words that he heard from the Father. He trusted the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he went to the cross entrusting his soul to the Father. His final words included, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. From start to finish, and especially on the cross, Jesus showed us how to live by faith, friends. You need to look to his person. You need to look to his example. Are you entrusting your concern about all of these things to the Father who knows what is best to you, for you? Are you looking unto his person? There's a second thing that makes Jesus the perfect one for us to look to, not only his person, but secondly, his passion. Notice the middle of verse 2 again. The verse continues, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Unbelievable. Unbelievable expression. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus ran the race of faith with his eyes fixed on the joy that was set before him. He had joy even in the face of the cross, friends. There was joy, the joy of pleasing his Father by always doing the Father's will. There was the joy of accomplishing the salvation of God's people and saving our souls. And there was the joy of returning to heaven and the glory that was his from before the world began. And for this joy, he willingly endured the cross, despising the shame. He took the spitting, the plucking of the beard, the punching, the blows, the whips, everything. Because he was looking ahead to the glory that God had intended for him. And so he looked past the cross and endured the cross and despised the shame. The cross was the epitome of suffering and shame, rejection, ridicule, and persecution. I don't know how we even think about it when we really try to grasp what happened to our precious Savior there. To know all that he went through and all of the rejection, and to know that if we were there, we would have been crying out, crucify him as well. But by the grace of God. But the writer says, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross and despised its shame. The word despise can mean to scorn, to care nothing for, to disregard, or to not be afraid of. Our Lord wasn't afraid to take it all upon himself because he looked past the pain and the suffering and the shame to the joy that was to follow. What a pattern he has set for us. Instead of complaining about every difficulty and trial, instead of letting them bog us down and impede our progress, we need to look ahead to the joy that is set before us. We need to be passionate about pleasing the Lord in everything. We need to be passionate about purity. We need to be passionate about our salvation and the salvation of others. We need to be passionate about the glory that will be ours when we finish the race and we become fully like Jesus Christ. That's what gets you through. That's what you have to see. God, this hurts. It's agonizing. And it's okay to pray that the Lord would lift it and remove it. He has promised He'll see you through it. He'll carry you through it. But in the midst of it, you have to fix your eyes on Jesus. And you have to see what He did. He entrusted Himself to the Father. And He looked to the glory that was going to come after that trial. And that's what it's all about. He wants to make you and me like Jesus. Oh, what a day that's going to be. What a day that's going to be. What would we endure? What would we go through? What race would we run with endurance if we really truly believed that at the end, when we cross the finish line, we will be like Jesus because of the race? We needed the race in the process of making us like Him. Don't be afraid also for the shame for Jesus' name's sake that will come upon you if you run the race with endurance. And one more thing that makes Jesus the perfect one for us to look at, not only His person and His passion, but one more, His position. The writer says, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ has risen to the most exalted position in the universe. Do you realize that, friends? That's where it all ended up for Him, the position of all power and authority and influence. He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now there's reason to fix your eyes on Jesus. You don't get any higher than that. You don't get any more power and authority than that. This is the throne of grace that we can go to because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is at the right hand of the Father, the throne of God. How often do you honestly stop and think about Jesus Christ being on the throne of heaven and yet watching over your life? Because that's what He's doing. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4 is so good. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Isn't that great? Not it's going to be hid one day in Christ with God, but it is now today. Amen. You are dead already to the things of this world if you're in Christ, and your life is hid in Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye shall also appear with Him in glory. There's the promise. Are your eyes so completely fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ that you can truly say, He is my life? Christ is my life? Can you say that? And mean it? And I don't mean in the perfection of always living it out. But is that the desire of your heart? Is He your life? Is He your passion? Do you love Him more than anything else and want to please Him more than anything else? For consider Him that endureth such contradiction, such hostility of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Don't go weary and lose heart, friends. The motivation for running the Christian race has got to be Jesus Christ. The writer says, consider Him, consider Jesus. It means to reckon, analyze, to take careful note of something or someone. We need to consider Jesus. We are to consider a person. It doesn't say consider a doctrinal statement or a doctrinal system or a denominational distinctions or an endless number of books or a myriad of spiritual greats. All these can be helpful when kept in proper perspective, but they must come way after a careful consideration of Jesus. We need to consider Jesus Christ as He is described at the end of verse 2, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, having all power, authority, and influence. And we need to consider what our Lord endured, such hostility by sinners against Himself. Jesus endured. He patiently bore up under the immense hostility against Himself, and He did not quit. The writer is making the point that no amount of persecution we suffer can match what Christ had to endure on the cross for us.
Some of you are desiring to live a pure life. I pray that it would be all of you, but I know that some of you are, and you're eager and you're intentional and you're passionate about it. I bet it doesn't always go so well for you. Ever been called a legalist? Ever been called an extremist? A radical? It's okay. Be radical for Christ. Fix your eyes on Jesus. You will not please the masses that surround you here on this world, be they outside in the world or even in the church. You fix your eyes on Jesus. Set your heart on wanting to please Him. When you think that you've had enough and you just can't take it anymore, then you consider Jesus. Not one of us has ever endured what He had to endure, nor will we ever. He's already borne that for us. And yet we can so easily complain about having to endure difficult circumstances, can't we? And we take our eyes off Jesus and we say things like, but you don't know what I've had to go through. But you don't know how hard it is. But you don't know how bad it is that I have it. You don't know how difficult are the trials and the temptations. And here's my answer to you. You're right. I don't know. And your pastor doesn't know. And whoever it is you might be talking to doesn't know, but Jesus knows. He knows. And you see, you have to come to grips with the reality that He knows more about your trials and difficulties than you or I will ever know. And yet we're still called to consider Him because He endured the cross for us. And He knows how He's using the trials and the difficulties and the crosses in your life to make you more like Himself. And so let me close by asking you today, have you considered Him? Have you considered Jesus? You need to fix your eyes on Jesus. Why? Because remember, we're in a race, and it's a marathon and not a sprint. And so you need to fix your eyes on Jesus so that you do not quit. You do not give up. You do not give in. You do not grow weary, and you do not lose heart. Because the runner who loses heart loses the race. I believe one of the best ways we can consider Jesus is to maintain a continual spirit of worship in our hearts and our lives. Let me give you three things that you can actively do in your life as you consider Jesus. Number one, treasure His word in your mind. Treasure His word. Fill your mind as much as you possibly can with the word of God. And if I can encourage you, go to the Gospels regularly and consider Jesus. Nothing is more helpful for the believer than to consider the attributes and the character of Almighty God. And Jesus Christ is displayed so well in the Gospels, of course, in all of the Word of God. But there particularly, see how He lived, study how He lived, pattern your life after how He lived. Number two, encourage one another. Encourage one another. The entanglements of sin, the difficulties of sin, all the things that we were talking about earlier on, it's so hard to do all of that on your own. You won't ever be able to do it on your own. You have the Lord, He's with you, but He's given you one another at Westside. Help one another. Encourage one another. Be a blessing to one another. There's a sense in which you all have your own race to run, but we're all running together. And number three, pray for one another. Pray for one another, and I want to do that now. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Oh God, thank You so much that You have given us the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to be our Savior and the deliverer of our souls from all of our sin, but to be the author and perfecter of faith, the one who has pioneered the way, blazed the trail, gone before us, Lord, the one who endured so much on our behalf. He was willing for the joy set before Him to endure the cross, despise the shame. He did it, Lord, first for Your honor and Your glory, secondly, for our good and our salvation. He entrusted himself to you even when he was reviled, ridiculed, as he was beaten, spat upon, mistreated. And it wasn't just in that last weekend, but throughout his life, Lord. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet also acquainted with great joy, because he was forever looking into the face of God, his Father, and entrusting himself to you. Father, may we do the same. Whatever it is, whether it's persecution and abuse or mistreatment, or whether it is sickness and illness, or whether it is trials and difficulties, Lord, may we just hold our hands high before you, our hands open, receiving from you all that is your good pleasure, knowing, Father, that you are going to use all of these things to make us more like Jesus Christ. So may we entrust ourselves to you. And Father, may we know the glory that is coming, that will be revealed, Father, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Help these dear ones, Lord, to be encouraged to run the race, to know that they can be pure before you, Father. Put into application the truths of Scripture. Glorify your name in all of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.